request for Junior Church at the... Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. In the past several weeks, we have seen something of the ways and the working of God as we've been winding our way through Romans 9 through 11. The working and the ways of God in history. Romans 9 through 11 is really a summary of the history of man, God's choice of the Jew, the rejection of Jesus Christ by the Jew, the gospel going out now to the Gentiles during this present time. But God lets us know by way of Paul that he is not finished yet with the Jews, that he still has his promises to fulfill to the Jewish people, promises that were given to them in many passages in the Old Testament. The philosophy of history then begins with an understanding and an awareness that God is in control of all history. History, we might say, is just simply the will of God being carried out. History is just simply the will of God being carried out among men. Now, when we see history that way, it makes life so much easier to live. Alan Cameron, who was a Scottish Presbyterian, unjustly held in prison, soldiers entered into his cell seeking to shake his resolution and his commitment to Jesus Christ by showing him the head of his son Richard, whom they had killed. And that old man, he sort of flinched backwards for a moment as though someone had slapped him in the face. But then he lifted his head and he said, "It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord." Now I think if we can really begin to understand in summary what Paul is saying in Romans 9 through 11, it's tremendously encouraging and comforting to know that our God is in control. And he is, as Paul says in Romans 8:28, working all things together for good. He's causing all things, even the wrath of man that nailed Christ to that cross, was overruled for good in that the gospel is now going out to the Gentiles. So God even overrules evil, and out of that evil brings good. Now Paul does not confess to understanding all of this. He does not confess to being able to understand God's sovereignty and yet God giving every man the opportunity to choose what he wants in life. Someone has summarized this whole passage in the following way. We can't put it all together. We can believe it, but we can't explain it. For instance, it is clear from the Scripture that nothing God ever planned interferes with human responsibility. Nothing that God has ever said will happen in any way infringes on our free will or choice. We are free to make choices. And we know that. To feel good, we feel ourselves free to decide to do this or that, to do good or bad. Nothing God ever plans interferes with that freedom of human choice. And then listen to this sentence. And yet the amazing thing is that nothing humans ever do can frustrate God's sovereign plan. Nothing that humans ever do can frustrate God's sovereign plan. How can you explain that? No matter what we do, whether we choose this or that with the freedom of choice we have, ultimately it all works out to accomplish what God has determined shall be done. That is the kind of God that we have. And that is the kind of God that Paul is revealing here in Romans 9 through 11. And we have this tremendous section or paragraph now in just sort of a doxology form as Paul is expressing his praise and the fact that he doesn't understand God, but he's just simply bowing at the throne in worship of what a great God that we have. Now, I don't think that you should ever read these verses without thinking about two Old Testament passages. And I want you to turn back to these two passages, and I would like to have you write them in the margin beside this paragraph in Romans 11, 33 through 36. Every time you read this, you ought to look at those two passages. The first one is in Job, beginning with chapter 38 through chapter 42. We're not going to read all of that, obviously. But let me give you some thoughts out of Job chapter 38. Where Job is now confronted by God himself. You remember the situation. Job had many calamities that came upon him in the very opening of the book of Job. Job did not believe that there was anything in him that merited these kinds of calamities. He justified himself throughout the book. He sought to justify himself, and in so doing, he drew a picture of God that made God to look as though he was unfair. And so now God enters the picture here and confronts Job in chapter 38, beginning with verse 1, through a series of questions that Job obviously cannot answer. Chapter 38 and verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, and I'm going to ask you some questions, Job, and you instruct me. The first question, Job, let's see if you can pass this one. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Do you remember? Or Job, in verse 38, who enclosed the sea with doors and made boundaries around the sea? Do you remember that, Job? Can you answer that? Or verse 12, Job, have you ever in your life commanded the morning, day to break, dawn to come? Have you ever been able to do that, Job? Over in chapter 38, verse 16, have you ever entered into the springs of the sea? Or have you ever walked on the ocean floor, the recesses of the deep? Do you know anything about the waters and the sea world, sea life? Verse 19, where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where does it come from, Job? Can you answer that? Verse 31 through 33, can you tell me, Job, who was it that created the constellations and keeps each of these planets on a perfect orbit? The constellations of the universe. Do you know, Job? Can you answer that question? Verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds and just simply command it to rain and then watch the waters to come? Can you do that, Job? No, Job doesn't have any answer. Verse 39, verse 1 of chapter 39. Do you know the time the mountain goat gives forth, brings forth in birth? Or do you observe the calving of the deer? Have you ever done that, Job, these wild animals? Or what about the wild donkey in verse 5? Or the wild ox in verse 9? What do you know about them, Job? Or the wild ostriches? How they flap their wings joyously, and yet God has not given to them wisdom that they even abandon their own eggs out in the hot sand. Verse 19, what about the horse? Were you the one that gave the horse its strength? Such a fearless competitor the animal is that it will go right out into the midst of a battle with all this clanging armor and the shields and the swords glaring and clanging in the sunlight, and yet the horse doesn't know what the word fear is. Did you make the horse like that, Job? Or verse 26, do you understand how the hawk soars and the eagle flies? In verse 27. Finally, in chapter 40 and verse 1, Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Can you answer me these questions? Verse 7, gird up the loins of your mind, and I will ask you, and you instruct me, will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Verse 15, look at Behemoth, the hippopotamus, Job. Do you understand anything about him, how he eats grass like the ox, and the tremendous strength in his loins, and the power of the muscles in his belly? Were you the one that created that man, that animal, Job? Or what about the crocodile, chapter 41, verse 1, Leviathan? Can you draw him out like with a fish hook? Do you understand the crocodile, Job, and the tremendous strength that's there? Well, all of these questions finally come to a point in chapter 42 where Job answers the Lord in verse 2 and says, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. That's what Paul's telling us in Romans 11. That God can do all things, that He can do just as He pleases, and that no purpose of God in history can ever be thwarted. And as believers, we can rest in that. We can take great comfort in that this morning. Job had to learn the lesson through direct confrontation with God. Verse 3 of chapter 40, who is this, chapter 42, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. And oh, how guilty we all are at times when we don't understand what God is doing in our lives. And we begin to utter things accusing God of being unjust or unfair. And lest we get that kind of a concept of God, we must remind ourselves with Paul, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His ways are beyond knowing. Who has ever known the mind of the Lord, or who has given counsel to Him, or who has given to the Lord? And it'll be given back to Him again. Job now has an awareness of a great big God. Paul had an awareness of a great big God. Isaiah had an awareness of a great big God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12 is the second passage. Isaiah chapter 40, I would write this one beside Romans chapter 11 again. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 12, I want you to notice the context. Paul is quoting Romans 11, 34 and 35. From right out of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14. I want you to see the context of that. Now, in quoting this great passage, we remind ourselves that it's right in the midst of a turning point in the book of Isaiah. The people were now in captivity. But through the prophet Isaiah, God now gives a message of tremendous comfort and hope. A message of encouragement that this captivity would not be indefinite. It would not be forever. But God would one day restore His people again. And I think as believers that if we really understand what God is doing in history, and if we understand Romans chapter 11 and other parts of Scripture, that we ought to be the most hopeful, the most optimistic people living today. There's no question about the fact that we're living in a world of pessimism. We're living in a world that is on the very brink of despair. Even our leaders are saying that there's no hope for us as a country and no hope for us as a world. And it's so easy as we read and as we watch the news on television, as we listen to what's going on around us, as we're informed in these areas, to take a pessimistic attitude in life. And that's the last thing that God wants us to have, according to Isaiah chapter 40. I was really convicted yesterday morning at the men's breakfast here. And if you aren't coming to these men, I really encourage you to come, because we're just having some great times together. And we had about 45 men yesterday here for breakfast, men's ministry that the Lord is kind of raising up here. And there's not one this Saturday, but there will be one a week from Saturday. Anyway, yesterday the thought really was driven home to me about how as leaders in our homes, as fathers and husbands, that it's so easy to develop this despairing attitude. I think of how many times I sit down at the table and I say, boy, the world is really in one grand mess. I mean, you girls just have no idea what you're going to be faced with. Problems. You ever done that? And yet God wants us to be a hopeful people. Now our hope is not based in men, but our hope is based in God. That's what Isaiah is telling us. Look in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? I mean, God knows every gallon of water that's out there in His universe. And all of the bodies of water. He's marked off the heavens by the span. Scientists today do not understand. They do not have any idea about the immensity of the universe. They cannot measure it. But God has measured it with His own hand. And He's calculated the dust of the earth by measure. He knows every speck of dust that's out there on His earth. He's weighed the mountains in a balance. He knows how much each mountain weighs. And the hills, they too have been weighed in a pair of scales. And then notice Paul quotes these verses 13 and 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding? Who taught Him in the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him of the way of understanding? Look at verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Next time you ladies want to find out whether or not your house is dusty and needing a dust job, and you rub your finger across that piano or across that bookcase and it comes out dusty, you look at that smallest particle of dust. And then stop and remind yourself about what Isaiah is saying, that all of the nations have no greater weight and no greater strength before God than the smallest particle of dust. Look at verse 17. All the nations are as nothing before Him. We've been duped and deceived into thinking that there are certain nations in the world today that are superpowers. There are no superpowers before God. All nations are as nothing before Him. Verse 22, it is He who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers before God. Think of that the next time you see a grasshopper down there. I don't know if they have grasshoppers in Texas. I haven't seen any down here. Do they? Oh, they got big grasshoppers in Texas. I forgot about that. Well, this passage may not apply here in Texas since the grasshoppers are bigger, but go up into the Tower of the Americas, look down and see how much different, how insignificant life down on the streets in downtown San Antonio seems to be from that perspective, and you get a little bit of a feeling of the immensity, the greatness of our God as Isaiah sees Him. Verse 23, it is He who reduces the rulers to nothing. It's not elections that cause rulers to be placed up in power or take rulers out of power. It's God who creates these positions of power and leadership in our country and around the world. Well, if we understand what Isaiah is saying and what Job is saying and what Paul is saying, then we've got a view of a great God. A great God that Paul has said basically three things about in these verses. Verse 33 in Romans 11. God defies understanding. He cannot be completely understood. There are certain things that you'll never understand about God. You just accept it by faith. Secondly, God rejects human advice. Verse 34. Telling God how to run His universe would be like me trying to tell Jack Nicklaus or Tom Watson or Arnie Palmer how to play golf. God doesn't ask for our opinion. Furthermore, He doesn't need our opinion. He declines our help. Thirdly, in verse 35, He doesn't need us. We need Him. The greatness of God is then summarized by Paul in verse 36, that He is the source of all things. From Him, all things come. He is the means of all things. Through Him or by Him, all things consist. And finally, He is the goal of all things. To Him, all things go. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. And Paul says, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. That's not the end of the passage. Unfortunately, we have a chapter division between verse 36 and chapter 12, verse 1. That's not in the originals. Paul says a great God demands a great response. God isn't just satisfied with nickels and dimes, and I'm not talking about money. He's not satisfied with just the little leftovers that you've got to give Him, the little areas of your life. He wants you. You've seen that Uncle Sam poster? Uncle Sam wants you. He doesn't want your get well cards. He wants you. What is an adequate response for the believer today? I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, based on everything that God has revealed in Romans 1 through 11, all of the mercies of God basically can be divided down into two compartments. Man's complete ruin and sin, Romans 1 through 3, but God's complete remedy in Jesus Christ, Romans 4, right on up through the present passage. And Paul says, based on God's mercy as revealed in Christ, by faith we stand in Jesus Christ. By faith we're saved. We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Based on that mercy, Paul says, I want you to give an adequate sacrifice. I want you to be responsible people. A great God demands a great response. What is the response? Number one. Three things I want to say in closing today. Present your body as a living sacrifice. Number two, a negative command. All these are commands. Do not be conformed to this world. Number three, but be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of the mind. You know, this passage was the passage that God used in my life as a young man of 14 years of age to get my attention, to help me to see that there is something more in life than just fun and games. And even though I wandered and strayed many times and I've been unfaithful to God in so many ways in life, yet I always remember back to that night when God spoke to me through a young man, through a middle-aged man rather, by the name of Dr. Bob Pierce, who's now going on to be with the Lord. And Bob Pierce spoke on giving our bodies as a living sacrifice to God and how it's a decisive action at a moment in history. And that's what the Greek indicates here. It's an aorist active infinitive verb, which means it's a decisive act that I must make at a given point in my experience. And all the rest of life then is lived on the basis of that initial act of commitment of my body to God. The imagery of verse 1 is like that of worship in the temple. Animal sacrifices were brought into the temple and they were offered, and this was a form of worship. In fact, worship was always accompanied by sacrifice. And that's why Paul says, this is your spiritual service of worship. The imagery is that of the temple worship in the Old Testament. Paul may have had in mind the burnt offering sacrifice in Leviticus 1, 3 through 17, where a male without defect was to be offered unto the priest, and the priest brought it in and would offer it up on smoke, the whole thing on the altar for a burnt offering. And three times in Leviticus 1 it says, this was a soothing aroma to the Lord. It was pleasing to the Lord. You know how it is, guys, when you come home from a day at work, as you approach the door of your house, you get this very pleasant smell that enters your nostrils. And it's your wife in there preparing a burnt sacrifice on the stove. But it isn't burned yet, and it has a very soothing aroma. It's a sweet smell. You love it. Well, what Paul is saying here and what Leviticus chapter 1 is saying it is that this kind of worship is a very soothing aroma unto the Lord. It's a very pleasant thing. It gives God great pleasure. What is it in the Christian life about the believer that really gives God great pleasure? It's when we're willing to part with our own bodies, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And the word body here is a reference to the whole man. The Hebrew always understood the word body here to refer to the whole man, the total person. Body, soul, and spirit. When we give God the body, I'm talking about the physical body now, we give Him the whole of us, our entire being. That's why when Paul, and we're going to look at this tonight, I hope you're here for this very interesting study on sex tonight at 6 o'clock. But when a man gives himself to a harlot, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, he's giving more than just his physical body. He's giving himself away. He's joining himself to a harlot. Sexual relationships are more than just physical. It involves the whole man. And that's why extramarital and premarital sexual relationships are so devastating. They're so destroying because You can't detach yourself from the act. When we present our bodies to God, we're giving Him our total being. Let me illustrate this. Let's say you're moving, or better yet, let's say that we need guys, which we did yesterday, out here to work. And you call up Ned Dreyer and say, "Well, Ned, I'd like to come, and I'm sure going to be with you in spirit. My heart will be there. But unfortunately, my body can't make it." But on the other hand, if you say, "Well, Ned, I'm going to come. My body's going to be there. The whole of you is there. You're there." And that's what God wants. He wants our bodies as a living sacrifice. Present here a decisive act. I think I can illustrate this. The Greek verb here means an accomplished, decisive act or event in one's life. The illustration of marriage is a good one. When I got married, it was a decisive, accomplished event. I am not still in the process of getting married. I am married. It was an initial decision that I made. When the pastor said, when I said I do and the pastor said you did, I was married. It was a decisive act in my life. For better or for worse. Connie just doesn't know how much worse it can get. Now, the rest of my life, I am in the process of living my married life on the basis of that initial decisive step. You follow me there? I made that step. The rest of my life, I lived based on that initial decisive act. When we present our bodies to God, and it's the same word here is used frequently. For example, in marriage, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about when the wife becomes married, she no longer has the authority over her body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband no longer has authority over his own body, but the wife does. And likewise, when we present our bodies to Jesus Christ, we're saying, "Lord, I no longer have control over my body, but you do. Lord, I am available to be used as you want me to be used. If you want me to go down to the jungles of South America, I'm willing to go. If you want me to stay right here in this heat of San Antonio, I'm willing to stay here. If you want me to go up to Alaska in the cold north winds, I'm willing to go up there. I'm available for you." That's what happens when we present our bodies to Him. This is your spiritual service of worship. Let me say a word about worship. Worship is not coming here on Sunday morning, even though we call it a worship service. It's not coming here on Sunday morning, closing your eyes, and singing all of these neat songs. That really isn't scripturally worship. I can see I'm going to get in trouble with some of you, but that isn't worship. Now, I didn't say that. God's Word says that. Worship is not sitting and listening to Wink or Roger or somebody else sing a song. Worship is not leaving the church building on Sunday morning with a good feeling, or even a good feeling as you're sitting here this morning. That's not worship. Here is worship. Romans 12:1, best definition I know of. Presenting your bodies, that is a spiritual service of worship. Worship involves a commitment of something that's precious to us to God. That's worship. Worship in the Old Testament always consisted of sacrifice and giving something that I valued, something that I treasured to God. That's worship. You'll worship at the end of the service when you give something in the offering. And we don't like to talk about money, but that's worship. That's responding to truth. Worship is responding to revelation. Worship does not involve the emotion of a man. Worship involves the will. Now, that's not to say the emotions won't be involved. The night when I gave myself to God in Billy Sunday Tabernacle in Winona Lake, Indiana, it was a very emotional time for me. It doesn't necessarily mean it will be for everybody. See? Worship does not involve the emotions directly, although they may be involved to some extent. But the emphasis is in the will. It's an act of the will. I am going to bring my body and give it to God. And I am worshiping as I do that. The second response is a follow-up to the first. And that is not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed. It's a present passive imperative verb, which just simply means that this is a process now. In verse 1, Paul is talking about a decisive act that is completed. In verse 2, he's talking now about a process that goes on throughout life. And the process is twofold. I am to stop being conformed to the world. And the word conformed there comes from a word which means our English word schemes, the world schemes. All around us we see the schemes of the world, men and women telling us how we ought to live. The schemes of the world. If you don't like the marriage that you're presently in, get a divorce and find another mate. Or women's lib, or gay lib, or all of these other movements, schemes that the natural man has come up with that promise much but give little. We are not to be conformed to the world. Free sex. There is no such thing as free sex. It's terribly costly. Those are schemes of the world. And I am no longer to be conformed to them. But I am to be transformed. Phillips, of course, translates this, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice what the plan of God for you is and find out, discover for yourself that it's perfect. I believe there's a tremendous squeezing process that's going on in society today. You young people are feeling it like never before. You people in the working sectors of life are feeling it like never before. The pressure is being applied in so many areas, and it's satanic. How do you keep from being conformed to the world? It's by being transformed, by the renewing of your mind. I believe television is putting the single greatest pressure on our lives today of anything that's ever been known to man. And I am personally convinced as a Christian that we ought to make a decision to no longer have the television as the central focal piece of furniture in our homes. I think it ought to be off in a back room someplace at best. And that's probably just a preliminary step to finally getting it outside of the house altogether. But I think we got to be so terribly careful because the world is programming us. And it's putting the pressure on. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is the same word here that's used, transformed, but we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we look into the mirror of the Word of God and we begin to see things about God and about ourselves, and as we study God's Word, it has an effect on our lives. We are being transformed, even though we may not realize it. We had a bunch of new couples over at our house Friday night and ate together. And after we'd finished eating together, I said, now, and this was so exciting, I just couldn't wait to share it with you this morning. I said, now listen, you couples, there were 12 of them there. I said, we just want you to talk about yourselves here for a few minutes, about, you know, where you're coming from and about your family and what you're doing here and things that are important to you. It was exciting to me that all of these couples, every one of these 12 couples, indicated that the most exciting thing to them was their spiritual growth that was taking place as they're now in the Word as never before. And the whole evening it was talking about growth and the excitement of what God is doing in one's life. That is what Romans 12:2 is talking about, being transformed by the renewing of our minds. The word transform in the Greek is the word from which we get our English word metamorphosis, which reminds us of the caterpillar who spins his cocoon and is metamorphosized into a butterfly. Now, you may not like the thought of just being a hairy little caterpillar crawling along the ground, but the Bible says that's what we new believers are. Hairy little caterpillars, just trying to find our way in life, but gradually spinning a cocoon. One of these days we're going to come out a beautiful butterfly. Now, finally, Paul says, unless we do this, present our bodies to God, number one, stop being conformed to the world, letting the world control us. Number two, and thirdly, unless we are being transformed by God's Word, there is no way that we're going to know what God's perfect will for our lives is. You want to know what God's perfect will is? Starts here, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present. Stop being conformed, but be transformed as you are. You will come to know what God's perfect will is for your life. Did you ever stop and think about it? Had Jim Elliot ever allowed the world to control his thinking? A young man with everything going for him, a college graduate of a prominent Midwestern college. If he would have listened to the business world, they'd have said, Jim, you are a fool going down to Quito, Ecuador. Jim Elliot went down there, gave his life as a martyr, which opened up a whole new mission field. You ever stop and think what would have happened had Paul been influenced by the men of his generation? Paul would have never become the great apostle to the Gentiles, and you and I would have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you ever stop and consider what would have happened had Jesus allowed the multitudes to control his thinking? He would have never been crucified on a cross. They would have made him king. Jesus Christ was in the Word of God. He knew the will of God. And he could say at the end of his life, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. He knew God's perfect will. If you allow the world to control your thinking, you will be constantly investing your lives in areas that do not count for anything. And you will come to the end of your life regretting the way that you lived and how you blew it. In closing, I shared something at the Christian school last week at the baccalaureate that I want to share with you. It's about a fellow by the name of Born Loser. You probably see him in the comic strips. There was one segment that really got my attention because it's so descriptive of a man who lives all of his life with tremendous enthusiasm, but he gets to the end and he's sick. Just sick about the way he's blown it. In the first caption, Born Loser sitting there just quietly rocking in a chair with sort of a pleasant look on his face. Second caption, he's now rocking a little bit faster with a more excited look on his face. Third picture, he's now really reeling in that chair back and forth, just having a grand time, his mouth's wide open. He's just laughing his very best. Fourth picture, the rocking chair slowed down. He's now breaking out in beads of perspiration. Fifth picture, his face has turned green and he's running to the bathroom. He rocked until he'd made himself sick. You know, that's the way life is for so many. They go through life, live it with all of the gusto that God calls disgusto. Come to the end of life, they're sick. They turn green. Paul says the way to keep from wasting your life is here, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present your body to God now as a living sacrifice. Stop being conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will come and to know and to prove in experience what God's perfect, acceptable will is for your life. And maybe God is calling some of you this morning. Let's pray together as we close. I'd like to ask you young people a very personal question. You teenage guys, you teenage girls, have you ever presented your bodies to God as a living sacrifice? I would encourage you right now to do that. Make this decisive commitment of your life at this time in your experience to Christ. Just say, Lord, here is my life, my body, and all of the members of my body. I'm making them available for you. That's going to make a difference in the way you live. It has to make a difference in the way you live. The guys or the girls that you date, the friends that you choose, the places that you go, the things that you do, because your body now belongs to God and it's His his prerogative to use it as he wants to. He's a great God. He demands a great response. Or how about some of us that are adults here this morning? Maybe we've had wasted years. Wasted so many important years. But today we're saying, Lord, I want you to take my body. This is a moment for me. When here it is, all that there is, I give it to you. Maybe some of us this morning need to make some decisions about our reading materials, the things that come into our homes. I think you ought to give God equal time. If you spend an hour watching television, you ought to spend at least an hour in His Word. I think that's a commitment that we all ought to make to the Lord. You spend an hour reading Sunday's paper, balance it out with an hour in the Word. Otherwise, you're going to be conformed to the world when God wants you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God cannot conform you. He cannot transform you if you don't give Him equal time. That may limit a lot of our television watching, may limit a lot of our reading of books that really don't profit us. But maybe you'd like to make a commitment right now as a family, or go home today and talk about the television, the reading materials that come into your house. What are you going to do with them? I think we need to stop playing games. We have a great God. He demands a great response. Maybe you're here without Jesus Christ this morning. I'd really like to encourage you to take this moment in your life and to say, Lord Jesus, there have been so many wasted years. I'm just sick of the way I've blown it. This morning I want to begin all over again. Fortunately, there's only one way that you can begin all over again, and that's through calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you right now just say, Lord Jesus, become my Savior, my Lord. Father, we thank you for speaking to us from this great passage. Help us to have an adequate response to what we've heard. For Jesus' sake and for your sake, because you demand much. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come at this time and receive the offering. Notice the announcements that are